You got the premise. Husband and wife, she's stealing all his Cheetos. He says, did you take my Cheetos? Wasn't me. Don't you find it's interesting that they live in a white house and her little orange fingerprints are really easy to see? That's how it is with sin, I suppose. It's not that invisible. I'd like to share a quote with you as we get started on our scripture this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And of this passage, Stuart Briscoe, famous preacher, says, "The comfort of knowing that God is always in the right is found in the experience of the humble person who, in consistently turning to the Lord for wisdom when surrounded by a cacophony of contradictions, discovers that truth can be known and that right still exists. Comfort, however, is short-lived because knowing what is right and doing what is right are so far from each other. The closer a man gets to the rightness of God, the more uncomfortable he becomes about the unrighteousness of himself." I reserved the reading of the expositional passage. In some ways, I feel like I should be offering a bit of a parental guidance warning here. Today's sermon will contain information and content that may make some of you feel uncomfortable, and you might even take issue with the fact that we're discussing any of this at all. But this is my problem as I signed up for the task of being pastor and preacher, is that Scripture does not give me the freedom to preach just what I want. I have to preach all of it. And this is part of it. The Word of God, Romans chapter 18, or chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The Word of God. The Word of God. Not the Word of Norm, the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. We struggle, I think, sometimes with the truth. And I think sometimes we are just so skillful, even in the art of deception. Wasn't me. Wasn't me. Hey, did you do it? Wasn't me. Wasn't me. This commercial was great inspiration to me. Whenever something goes afoul in our house and Gabriella says, did you? It wasn't me. It wasn't me. I blame everything on our dogs. Never mind scapegoats. We have scape dogs. It's incredible what they're capable of. Horrible creatures, truly. It wasn't me. I didn't do anything wrong. And you know, that philosophy just exists across our society writ large. You know, we look at any issue, really, that's of controversy, and humanity broad spectrum is quick to declare, wasn't me. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. Even one of my favorite bands, Collective Soul, We Are All Innocent, is one of their songs. And whenever that comes on the radio, Katie will tell you that I always have an addendum. No, we're not. No, we're not. Sometimes I'll sing in, we are all guilty. We are all guilty of sin. We're all guilty. Nobody's innocent. Oh, brand new babies are innocent. We have such an incomplete knowledge of the doctrine of sin, of what it is to be tainted by the nature of sin, what it is to be affected by original sin, to be able to tell the difference between those things, how we understand them and how we apply them. Even if we talk about things like total depravity, and then even within Protestant circles, we'll say, well, not total, mostly, somewhat, kind of, sort of, all the way up to, nope, we are all innocent. We are all innocent. I grew up as a devout atheist. I was an extremely good non-Christian. And as I existed in that state, it was my firm belief that hell was reserved for axe murderers and people of that ilk. The rest of us, we're all pretty good people, and as long as you're a pretty good person, we're all just marching straight into heaven, aren't we? Except here's the problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody meets the level. And even as we get into this passage in its totality, we have to understand context. We have to understand what it's talking about. We have to examine our own hearts, I suppose, at some level, and we have to talk about things like our great desire to engage in revolution, right? I mean, it's just such a sad truth that there were churches, evangelical, Protestant, God-loving, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing churches in Canada that don't exist today because the congregations got into such nasty and wicked fights over the whole COVID deal. I have a friend, he was actually my associate pastor for years out in Parkland. He phones me up one day and says, I got this woman in my church. She's going off on me and one of the elders because we violated the government's ban about going to visit families. And is she right? And I said, yeah. He said, what? Wasn't expecting me to say, yeah, she's actually right. You know, if the government laid out this edict and you contradicted and went against what the government said, you're in violation of Scripture in at least two places. And somebody sent me an email and said, you know, you've preached about this and you said, I didn't write the Bible. Paul wrote it in Romans. Peter wrote it in 1 Peter. It's the inspired word of God. Here's the deal. Unless the government tells you to start murdering people, stealing. Obey the government. Well, the government told us we had to quit worshiping. No, they didn't. That's a lie. The government actually gave us money so that we could buy technology, so that we could help people worship. The injunction to isolate wasn't isolated to the Christian church. It was isolated to every element in society, because based on the knowledge at the time, in the moment, they were sincerely trying to do what they thought was going to keep society safe. Now, history will prove whether or not they were right or wrong, and that's not a debate I want to have. The issue is that people who are supposed to have the characteristics of love and peace and joy and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control didn't demonstrate any of those. And judgment came, and those churches don't exist. It's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering. We like to revolt. We like to make things revolve. We like to make things turn and spin. But you know, as you trace that word from revolution to revolution, like there's the revolution, there's the political revolution, then there's the revolution of spinning, then there's the whole idea of revolving. Revolving leads to revolt. And revolt is revolting. Revolt is revolting. Revolts lead to death, carnage, mayhem, chaos. We come to a passage like we have in front of us today. It's fascinating how many people land on the homosexual issue and think that that's what all of these 15 verses are about. Actually, that's an example of what's being talked about in a broader spectrum. If we understand what the issue is, if we read it carefully, the problem isn't homosexuality per se, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. These people are worshiping everything and anything but God. And even if they approach God, they change the character and the nature of God. They no longer worship the true God. It's full-blown, pedal to the metal, idolatry. And if you think about the Old Testament, what sin does God take issue with that rings in the wrath of God? It's idolatry. You think about the divided kingdom and Jeroboam, and he sets up temples. I think it was in Dan and in Beersheba? Bethel. Golden calves, right? Where did we see that before? Huh. I mean, you go back to Numbers chapter 24, 25. You know, why does God bring wrath down on Balaam's head? Because he taught Balak how to entice the Israelites, how to invoke the wrath of God, which was engaging in idolatrous worship in a very paganistic ritual, which was just outright sexual debauchery. So much so that one of the princes of Israel brings back one of the daughters of somebody esteemed from those at Peor and worship the Baals and brings her back to his tent. And Phinehas is so offended, he takes a spear and in one fell movement kills them both. And he's commended for it. Israel's behavior is so egregious to God that he strikes 24,000 people dead with a plague. And the sin is idolatry. So when you come to a passage like Romans 1, and you think about the Roman culture, which was pantheistic, they worshipped many different gods, except the real God, the wrath that's coming is because of the idolatry. And then you say, well, what about the passage on? And I'll say, yeah, you know, like throughout the Mediterranean world, throughout the Roman world, temple prostitutes were not a novel thought. They were common. And people would go and revel in all kinds of sin on Saturday night and then think they could come down the hill on Sunday morning and worship God. And Paul says, no, no. That dog don't hunt. God judges sin. But if there is a sin that God absolutely despises, it's idolatry. He will bring the hammer down on idolatry. And so if we understand that and we read the passage again, you see what God is angry about. And we have to understand that the wrath of God is part of the righteousness of God. Because if God doesn't judge sin, he's no longer God. He's no longer righteous and holy. He's not somebody who says, that's okay, don't worry about it. He says, there's a standard. Mike Tomlin, the head coach of the famous Pittsburgh Steelers, one of the great quotes attributed to him is, the standard is the standard. Well, God establishes the standard. And friends, the standard is the standard. Who do we worship? We worship God, and we worship God alone. No other gods. Don't make any idols for yourself. Don't do it. Me, only me, don't even misuse my name. I'm holy. And then you ask yourself, well, what was all that business with reading Leviticus 18? Because that paragraph actually prefaces the entire chapter that talks about sexual relationships and what's proper and what's improper, and that's where you get the Levitical injunction that even covers homosexuality. But if you read that contextually, the whole point is they are supposed to be different from the Egyptians out of whose land they came, and they are to be different from the Canaanites into whose land they're going. They are to be different. Their worship is to be different. They are monotheistic. They worship Yahweh. They worship God, and they worship God alone. They're not supposed to participate in all of these other activities and actions that the nations around them are doing, including things like burning babies to death alive on stones that they heat up to the point that they're glowing red, and then they take their babies and drop them on them to pacify this imaginary God. That offends God. That makes him mad. He judges that sort of thing. He's established Moses and Aaron as his leaders, and when Korah and his clan come, they get judged. Because you cannot take on God and win. You cannot thumb your nose at God and emerge victorious. And the fact of the matter is, we're all sinners and we all fall short of the grace of God, but by the grace and the mercy of God, or we shall fall short of the glory of God, but by God's grace and mercy, he saves us and he redeems us because he knows what he's going to do to those who refuse to repent. And it's terrible. And so he pulls out all the stops and does everything he can to save us from the wrath which is to come. But the wrath is coming, and this passage tells us why the wrath of God is coming. It tells us why God is so angry. And I think it's just fascinating that after Paul asserts ever so passionately that he is not ashamed of the gospel, that he proclaims it and professes it, that he's now going to turn to people who do precisely the opposite. Why is God so mad? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Why? Because we suppress the truth. Because we suppress the truth. Who by their understanding suppress the truth. There is a stark contrast with the preceding two verses in which Paul declares that he isn't ashamed of the gospel, and we shouldn't be either. Our mandate is to proclaim, to make known, to promote, but here we see the opposite take place. The truth of the gospel and the revelation of God is being suppressed, and some versions say stifled. We know what's true, but we suppress it. We press it down. We shut it down. Calvin wrote, "There is no nation so barbarous, no race so brutish, as not to be imbued with the conviction that there is a God. Even those who in other respects seem to differ least from the lower animals constantly retain some sense of religion. And Calvin quotes Plutarch, whom he even called a heathen. But Plutarch said, "You may find cities without walls, or literature, or kings, or houses, or wealth, or money, without gymnasia or theaters, but no one ever saw a city without temples and gods." We know that God is. We know that he's real. And yet somehow there is a propensity in the heart of man to suppress the truth. Some of you might even remember when it actually happened. I was far too young. But our then Prime Minister, one Pierre Elliott Trudeau, lost his temper in the House of Commons and used extreme profanity. And when he came out, he was met by a media scrum who said, "Did you really say what we think we heard you say?" And he said, "Oh, no, I didn't say that." "Well, what did you say?" "Oh, I said fuddle duddle." "Mm-hmm. No, you didn't. We all heard it. Wasn't me. I didn't eat the Cheetos. Wasn't me." The reality of God and his nature are obvious. It's a doctrine referred to as general revelation. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Says it once or twice in the Psalms. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, because all you have to do is look out and see there's a God. It's an argument. In case you're taking notes, it's the teleological argument. There's four main arguments for the existence of God: the ontological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, and the moral argument. The moral argument says that the very fact that we wrestle with the issues of right and wrong is a demonstration that there's somebody who put that idea in our hearts. And Scripture says that too, that God has written his law on our hearts. That gets picked up in Romans 2. It gets talked about in Jeremiah 31. It's described in Psalm 37, that God has put his law, his word, on our hearts. We have this innate knowledge of right and wrong. We just do. And yet we suppress the truth. Jesus comes and says, "I am the truth. I'm the way, the life." And we say, no. You know, I've brought this up before, but I got to tell you. You know I like movies, and some of you might be bothered over the fact that I like movies, and we can discuss that another time. Sometimes those movies have some bad languages in it, and in the movie The Bucket List, there's a point where there's some naughty language. But what's really disturbing about the film is at the end, when Morgan Freeman is narrating, his character speaking, and he says, "My pastor says that heaven's like the ocean and we live on like this mountain, but there's many different streams, many different faiths, and they all flow into the same ocean." Wrong, Morgan, wrong. Very, very wrong. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's it. That's the only option. That's the only way you're getting there, through Jesus. If you think you can take some other path, you're wrong. You're going to get horribly, horribly, horribly lost. Years ago, I thought I would be clever. Coming back from Vancouver, there was this shortcut between Revelstoke and Sycamose, and I was pretty good at finding that if I was going from Revelstoke to Sycamose, but I'm coming back from Vancouver, and I've got the kids with me, and I think I can remember this in reverse, and I missed the turn. But I am a proud man, bordering on arrogance sometimes, and I just keep driving. 10 kilometers later, and one dead end at a farmer's house, I have to admit, maybe I was wrong. All roads don't lead back to Revelstoke, apparently, and all roads don't lead to heaven. All roads don't lead to the Father. There's only one road. It's the Jesus road. It's the only way you're going to get there. And yet we suppress the truth. Hearts of darkness deny the light. And how do we rectify this? Quit denying the truth. Just knock it off. No more, it wasn't me. It was you. You are too. You're a filthy sinner. But there's good news. There's forgiveness and there's grace. That's available through Christ. The truth that the wicked suppress is the truth of God's character, which is a distortion of who God is, and it's an attempt of further idolatry. So if you ask the question, why is God mad? It's because we steal God's glory. We exchange the truth for a lie. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is all about the creation of idols. And I think in the previous passage, Paul was thinking about the relationship with God into which people can enter through faith. And the only way we enter into that relationship is through submission and trust. But in contrast with that, he sets the wrath of God, which men and women must incur if they are deliberately blind to God, and they worship their own thoughts and idols instead of him. This is just the grand transgression of the first and second commandments. And I think when he talks about making idols in the shape of all these animals and critters and other stuff, this is an obvious allusion to Egypt. I think that's why it's pertinent to have that passage from Leviticus that says, don't be like the Egyptians whom you just left. I did a little bit of research on this. You know, the Egyptians had 21 different gods and idols that resembled critters. Dogs, cats, chief among them. And as we learned this morning, we know definitively that cats are not going to heaven. That's right, Katie. Say goodbye. That thing is not coming with you. And yet they sit there and they worship this stuff. Hey? When you were a kid, did you ever have a model? Like, did you ever do models? Did you ever do modeling? Hey? And we'd get these for birthdays or Christmas. And could you imagine getting a model of a Ferrari Enzo and putting it together and touting it about like it was actually better than a real Ferrari Enzo? Look at my model. Okay, but I want to give you the real car. No. I love my model. Why do you love it? Because I made it. Can you drive it? No. Does it have any real value? It's worth $10.99. Oh, you know the real thing's worth over $1 million. I don't care. This is my model. I'll put it on my shelf. I'll look at it every night. Wow. Wow. You could be worshiping the real God, maker of heaven and earth, who is sovereign and omnipotent and loves you, but you'd rather worship a little statue that you put on a shelf? Am I getting that right? Love it. Love it. Well, there's a word for that, but it's not very nice. Quoting again Stuart Briscoe, nature as we know abhors a vacuum, and the same thing can be said of the human spirit. Man's unwillingness to glorify and thank God in the way that he was created to function has left in his innermost being a great void which cannot stay empty. Blaise Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum inside the heart of every man. And we will be restless until that is filled, but the only thing that can fill that is God. And so we struggle and we wander and we grope about. They foolishly followed idolatry, and rational creatures changed the worship of the glorious Creator for that of brutes and reptiles and senseless images. They wandered from God till all traces of true religion must have been lost, and they didn't even have the revelation, or pardon me, not even the revelation of the gospel could prevent it. For whatever may be pretended, as to the sufficiency of man's reason to discover divine truth and moral obligation, or to govern the practice aright, facts cannot be denied. And this is from Matthew Henry. And these plainly show that men have dishonored God by the most absurd idolatries and superstitions, and have degraded themselves by the vilest affections and most abominable deeds. I think this kind of behavior is described best as the irrationality of sin. But sin has its consequences. Why is God mad? Why is the wrath of God being revealed? Because we corrupt worship. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, verse 26. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 28. As somebody once said, the punishment fits the crime. Quoting again a biblical scholar, pagan gods acted immorally in the popular myths. One who worshiped them would end up acting the same way. Having distorted God's image, which was originally in male and female humans, humanity now distorted its own sexuality. Ancient Jewish people recognized that both idolatry and sexual immorality characterized Gentiles. The corruption of worship, temple prostitution. And then the scriptures say God gave them up, gave them over to their passions. You can reference this back to Acts chapter 7, 42, where because of the idolatrous tendencies of the Israelites, God gave them over to worship the host of heaven. An impressive modern statement of this principle of divine retribution is provided by C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain. He says, the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded, and are therefore self-enslaved. In short, confusion about God breeds confusion about man, which breeds confusion about sexuality, which produces sexual confusion and chaos. Far from being, as we fondly imagine by many, an enlightened age of sexual freedom, Paul showed his contemporaries that they lived in a dark day of divine wrath. The indictment of sexual immorality, and specifically homosexuality, relates back to, yes, Leviticus 18. But I want to stress that in the context, it's talking about worship. And we can push that, I think, even legitimately to talk about society at large. But if we're going to stay true to the context, we're still dealing with the issue of worship. The context of this passage is the corruption of worship. To quote somebody else, sacred prostitution not only happened, but was, in various forms, a widespread phenomenon in the Near Eastern and Greek worlds. The evidence, once it is assembled, is simply overwhelming and cannot be turned aside by a scholarly fuss about one word here and another word there. And given that it happened, the interesting thing is to try to understand it, or rather to try to understand the mentality that not only permitted it, but saw it as natural. When we come to a passage like this, we think of the most immediate and contemporary applications for our own society. But as I was researching this, I found that humanity hasn't gotten any better or any worse over the last, 3,500 years. You know, I don't know how many of you know this. Maybe everybody knows it. Maybe I'm the last person to learn this. But you want to talk about who's running your country? And are we a little upset over the fact that we have a prime minister who's been investigated 3 times by the Ethics Committee, who is the marshal of gay pride parades and guest judge on drag queen shows? He's horrible, right? Horrible. Let me tell you, he's no Nero. The Emperor Nero kicked his wife Sabina to death I was so mad at her, he just started kicking her, stomping on her, kicked her to death. But it turns out that he kind of missed her. And he was looking around one day and he noticed that one of the slaves in his court looked an awful lot like Sabina, a young boy. So he had him castrated and married him. In a public ceremony. That happened 2,000 years ago. And in the Roman world, when you came to sexual relations, anything went. It was all good. Everything was okay. The issue was, what was your role in that relationship? Were you the dominant member, or were you the passive member? Because if you were the dominant member, that was okay. You're good. Thumbs up. Way to go. How to be sport. It's the passive person you didn't want to be. Nero didn't want anybody thinking for a moment that he would be the passive in this relationship, so he castrated the boy who committed suicide at the age of 20. You start to talk about all the problems that we have in our world, and especially around this whole subject, and the statistics are pretty disconcerting. And I think especially when we approach the whole question about homosexuality and we talk about people who are homosexual, I think we have to be very careful about our attitudes regarding this matter. I think we have to be careful about how we speak. Because we're talking about people. We're talking about real human beings. And all people have been created in the image of God and deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. Regardless of how much we disagree with somebody, we do not have the right to treat them with contempt and disrespect. And then you start looking at the statistics. And I've finished a doctorate. You want to talk to me about the difference between quantitative and qualitative statistics, data, surveys, and the problems therein? Statistics are a funny thing, aren't they? My favorite line about statistics is 86% of all statistics are made up on the spur of the moment. Right? Why do I even try? But there is a huge problem with any of this data collection and any of these statistics. I took sociology back in 1986, and there was a survey that was done that effectively demonstrated that Protestants commit suicide far more often, radically more often, than Catholics. And so then somebody wanted to know what was so horrible about being Protestant, because the Catholics clearly had it better, until they found out that there was a doctrinal issue. You see, within Catholicism, suicide is the unforgivable sin, and so they never report it. Turns out Catholics commit suicide just as much as Protestants. We're all cheerfully miserable. Why does this happen? And you start to compile statistics. But you know, I came across something, it was called the Williams Institute from the University of California, Los Angeles. It's a renowned think tank. They conducted natural statistics. The numbers relate to the United States. I don't know what they would be reflected in Canada. But what did they find out? If you are homosexual, you are 3 times more likely to commit suicide than if you are not homosexual. If you are openly homosexual, you are 9 times more likely to be the victim of a hate crime. If you are homosexual and you go for conversion therapy, the likelihood of committing suicide goes up dramatically. Now, we can take that as we choose. And we can throw all kinds of stones at the research and everything else, and we can talk about people having agendas, but let's just face it, everybody's got an agenda. The thing is, I know people who are gay. My roommate in Bible college, his daughter came out a few years ago and said, "I'm gay." I remember the first time I actually really directly had interaction with a gay person, it was Katie's nurse. at the University of Alberta. Katie spent 10 weeks in the NICU. I shared this story with Dale last week, so sorry you have to listen to it twice. But I will shamefully admit that I had significant issues. And when I first met Rodney, I was just upset. I did not want him looking after my daughter. And that would have been a horrible mistake, because Rodney was the best nurse we have ever met in any context, anywhere. Katie had all kinds of issues, and she was hooked up to all kinds of different things. Little Tyke looked like the back of a stereo. She had so many wires coming in and out of her. And when she moved around, she pulled one out. So they tied her little hands and feet to boards and then tied the boards to the side of the bed. And you got to keep in mind that the neonatal intensive care unit is a very quiet place. It is a subdued place. It is a place where nobody yells. But when I saw my daughter tied up, I will confess that I may have lost my composure a little. Maybe you've seen me do that before. I used my outside voice. I was unhappy. I was significantly unhappy. So I was calmed down and escorted out. You know, those nurses have 12-hour shifts, hey? Rodney was Katie's nurse. That man sat beside her bed 12 hours a day to make sure she didn't pull out any of her tubes so that she wouldn't be tied up. I love Rodney. I had a kid in my youth group, showed up for church one day. Weird story. I'd been a camp counselor. I met his brother, and his brother said to his younger brother, "You should go to this church and go to this youth group," and he came. And he got involved with the worship team, started playing recorder, bought a guitar, became a brilliant guitarist, led worship for 3 years out at Camp Caroline, tried to date girls that never worked. One day put something on Facebook that I didn't understand. So I phoned him up and said, "Hey, got time for breakfast?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Why don't we meet?" We did. I said, "Michael, came across something on your Facebook page that I had a tough time wrapping my head around." He says, "Norm, I'm gay." I said, "Michael, you know who I am. You know what I stand for. You know that I can't tell you what you're doing is okay. But I want you to know I've loved you like you're one of my own. You're always welcome in my house." It's the last time I ever talked to Michael. Had somebody in my church at Wiesenthal dedicated their son to the Lord. She left her husband. She came to see me. She said, "Norm, I'm gay." And she said, "Why did God make me like this?" And there's the philosophical, academic side of me that wanted to argue that he didn't. But when I think about what it cost her, what she went through, what she was going through, everything she was about to lose, I had to concede that maybe this wasn't something frivolous. You start to ask questions about why is our society so confused. Have you seen the statistics on sexual abuse among children? The latest statistics that I've seen are 1 in 3 girls, 1 in 4 boys will be sexually molested before they turn 18. It's at least 1/3 of our society. So are we standing around scratching our heads why people are confused, messed up? It's because of evil before that. And I don't have all the answers to this, but I know this much. We're Christians. And what's supposed to be our hallmark feature is love. And it's tough because there's right and there's wrong. And it's obvious. It's obvious from the get-go. It's just as obvious as the nose on my face, as plain as the nose on my face. And yet, what do you do when it becomes personal? When it's real people, people you know and people you love. You have a young man standing in front of you telling you that he's thinking about committing suicide because he can't come to terms with everything that he's been raised with and what he's experiencing. What do you do? Where's your wisdom? I'll get over it. I know somebody you can talk to. The next thing you know, he's dead. Do we read the entire passage, do you think? Do you see what follows? Do you see what follows? Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain a knowledge of God, etc., etc., God gave them over to a depraved mind. And he's not talking about homosexuality anymore. So that they do what ought not to be done, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Depravity qualifies greed. They're full of envy. Have we ever been jealous of somebody? Murder? A friend of mine just had to bury a girl yesterday who was murdered by her father's girlfriend. Stabbed 9 times, 20 years old. Murder, strife, deceit, malice. I don't know if it's malice or slanders, but one of those words is also translated as backbiters. It's those three words in between malice and slanderers. They are gossips. Do we ever stop and consider the fact that God is as disgusted by our gossiping as he is by the homosexual behavior of people? Does that ever register to us? Because if we were going to take that same type of stand against gossiping as we do against homosexuality, well, where would that leave us? I've been guilty of it. I've been part of this church for 6 years, and I can pick off all the people who are guilty of it. You think you're so righteous? You're not righteous. You're a big, filthy sinner. Just like those other people. In fact, maybe even more so. Because those cruel, evil, backbiting, slanderous words that flow from your mouth find as their headwaters your heart. So we can get up and rail and complain and protest about the homosexual community. But before we do, why don't we take some level shots at gossiping? Which is why I had you read the passage you read, Russell. Hey? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. We say it another way, don't we? Those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Before you feel like whipping around some rocks, why don't you start counting up the windows in your house? Maybe you just might back off a wee bit. Maybe you start to realize we all need grace. We all need to be forgiven. And maybe we can just extend some of that grace to each other. I mean, what other sins do I want to tee off on? Should we take a run at gluttony? You know how many times I've thought that I should quit because I'm overweight? How can I stand in front of you and tell you how to live when I haven't figured it out, when I've been busy stuffing chocolate cake into that God-shaped vacuum in my heart? But then I think, well, then I'd have to kick out everybody who's overweight now. Well, how many people will we be left with? We get rid of the gossips and the gluttons, boy, there'd be 6 of you left. We corrupt worship because we revel in the sin. I'll let you just, what are the blanks there? What are the blanks in your pages? Let me run through this very, very quickly. Because we revel in sin, The whole pattern of evil comes from the lifestyle of people who continue to do, and the present tense implies continuing a habitual action, these very things in open defiance of God, a defiance aggravated by fully knowing that such things deserve death and by encouraging others in the same lifestyle. Such extremity of human rebellion against God fully warrants God's condemnation. The wrath of God is not, of course, an emotional rage, but a steadfast and absolute opposition to all that is evil. It is essential to the character of God as long as God is God. He cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction. And doesn't Scripture tell us the wages of sin is death? And this passage tells us not just death, chaos, conflict, discord. And the word to all of us is quit justifying. Just repent. Just repent. Why will the wrath of God be revealed? Because we suppress the truth. We steal God's glory, we corrupt worship, and then we celebrate our depravity. Wasn't me. Was too. I merit the wrath of God. I have no excuse. But thankfully, there's more to the story. Thankfully, we get to talk about a God who is gracious and faithful, loving and compassionate, a God whose mercies never end. I'd just like to quote William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemaker. Having reached the close of the chapter and looking back, we should not forget that Paul's real purpose in writing it was to show that man's, and here particularly the Gentiles' wickedness, is so great that only God is able to rescue him. Only when man accepts the divinely appointed way of salvation, namely that of embracing God by faith, can he be saved. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Bob, would you and your team come and lead us in our closing hymn?